You know, one of the most common challenges to either the Christian specifically or even more generally the existence of God at all in our day, and sort of always has been, is the question of evil. See, the problem goes something like this. See, Christians say that God is all-powerful. He can do anything he wants. Christians also say that God is completely good. I mean, the reason why we even know what good is because we have the standard of God to measure against. So, if God is all-powerful and God is all-good, then there would be no evil in the world because it goes against God's power and it goes against God's goodness. But since we all know that evil does exist, God is either limited in his power, he's not the all-powerful God that the Bible describes, or he's not good. He's not the good God that the Bible describes either. And maybe he's both. When you start to pick away at that, most people who use that argument will end up concluding that God is not real at all, or at least as he's portrayed in the Bible. And you will find that is an incredibly common explanation that you'll hear from any first semester philosophy student that's gone off to a state university. So people are led into despair because what they're expecting, if you frame it like that, is a God who will function according to a system that makes perfect sense to us. Okay, so I've decided that God's all powerful and God's all good, and I know what those things mean. And so because I know what they mean, then reality must be like this. Because reality isn't like that, then obviously that stuff is wrong. Okay, goodness and power function to people like that like a math problem, and it ends in a perfect world that has no suffering. And the Bible puts, of course, this forward as true. Or does it? Or does it? You see, to all the realists out there, who think that when you open the pages of the Bible, you're going to see some sentimentalized, dreamy version of reality that minimizes pain, it minimizes suffering, it doesn't take evil seriously, I say, read Ecclesiastes. As you mentioned last time, Ecclesiastes is the one book of the Bible that describes a wise man's brutally honest reflections, looking back at the end of a long life lived, watching all of the wrong things happen. I need to repeat one of my favorite quotes about the Bible's wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs is dedicated to saying, here are guidelines for life. Follow them and your life will be long and happy. And then Ecclesiastes is dedicated to saying, we did and it isn't. We followed your rules. We expected long, happy life, and that's not what we got. So remember, Ecclesiastes means preacher, as the author identifies himself, and he speaks with the voice of the king over all Israel. And the book of Ecclesiastes takes the form of a sermon. And the text that the preacher uses that he's preaching on is this phrase, vanity of vanities. Or if you're reading the NIV, meaningless, meaningless. And if you'll remember, the word that gets translated into vanity there means literally like a vapor, like a mist. It's insubstantial. Life is hard to grasp. It's this mist. It's this vapor. So one of the key things that we learn from this preacher in Ecclesiastes is what it looks like to both be inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Scripture. This is God breathed, and speaking with the voice of the Holy Spirit, he is deeply disheartened by the reality of living in this world. Deeply disheartened by the reality of living in this world. The last time we dwelt on the subject of frustration of living in this world and how the voice and the teachings of this preacher show us that it's actually right. It's actually godly. It's according to the Scripture to live in this state of deep tension and frustration when the world that you see around you looks so different from the way that you know it's supposed to be. And we left the book 2 weeks ago without a resolution of what we're supposed to do with our frustration. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes is not yet done with the sermon, Vanity of Vanities. See, when he looks back from the end of a long life spent in this frustration, he will teach us how to think about it. all that we've seen, he'll teach us to think about what to do with it. He'll provide us with an answer to how we live in the tension of God's goodness and his power in the presence of great evil. So let us turn our attention to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And first, let us ask the Holy Spirit to show us what he has left there for us. Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few. It's a reference to your teeth. And those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Thus far, God's word. I'm going to assume that everyone in here has watched or read at least one version of the story of Alice in Wonderland. Honestly, if you haven't, you need to ask yourself what you've been doing with your life. The version that I'm most familiar with, and I'm guessing that most of you are going to be familiar with, is the old Disney animated version. So that's what's in my head when I'm saying this stuff. See, Alice is a sort of a regular girl in a regular place, but she's bored with her life. And she wishes for something more exciting. Over the course of the story, if you hadn't already seen this story, this is going to sound strange. She follows a formally dressed white rabbit who is late for a very important date. Okay, she climbs into a hole in the ground afterwards, which leads to a whole world she never knew existed. And really, the whole rest of the story is just one very strange scene after another. But these all echo real-world events, but in very strange ways. You know, there's a wild tea party that celebrates unbirthdays. There's the Queen of Hearts who commands an army made of cards. Everything is twisted somehow. Everything is askew. And at one point in that story, Alice is just trying to come to grips with the very odd world she finds herself in, and she utters one of my favorite lines, and I like to quote this all the time. She says, curiouser and curiouser. Curiouser and curiouser. And I have a lot of sympathy with Alice because she's clearly found herself in a place where nothing obeys the rules. Nothing obeys her expectations. The way things are supposed to be is definitely not the way that things are. And the writer of Ecclesiastes finds himself in that place as well. And so do we, if we're honest with ourselves. If we're in this world, we have a set of expectations of the way things are supposed to be, a moral compass, a sense of justice, a sense of rightness, a sense of the kind of payoff you should get for hard work, and the kind of judgment that you're supposed to get for doing bad, for being dishonest. And yet, we look at the world, and that math is all upside down when we look at it. Right good people have bad lots, and the wicked often prosper. So the first thing I want to look at in terms of how we are to approach life in light of the book of Ecclesiastes is to do this. First of all, take your frustrations and ask your questions. You know, don't get frustrated and then bury your questions. Ask them. And the whole book of Ecclesiastes is just full of the questions. You don't really get much in the way of comfort or good news in this book until like the end. Okay? So the whole book of Ecclesiastes is just, I have doubts, I have frustrations, and here they are. It's just not fair. Okay? The whole book of Ecclesiastes is that encouragement. The preacher leaves no perceived injustice unaccounted for. I mean, it's a laundry list of all the things that are wrong with the world. It's brutally honest. It takes very seriously the problems that are in the world. In fact, the passage that we just read describes a situation, a life situation, that many of us here are going to be familiar with, and that's old age. That's old age. You heard these references back here. That remember the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And when he says evil days, he's not talking about a particularly evil time period. He's talking about the point in your life where everything stops working and you're no longer particularly happy about being in the body that you've got. The years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Because, you know, if most people are honest with themselves, it's not as fun to be older. I hear that a lot from some very dear friends here. At the end of this long life, he's looking back, and as everything's falling apart and nothing's working properly, life is grinding slowly to a halt. And he's just seen a litany of frustrations for years and years and years. And the longer he goes, the more frustrated he gets, and the less pleasure he has at looking at the way things work in the world. You will have no pleasure in these days. And I think he's assuming that a lot of his readers have honestly wrestled with the pain of living in this world over a whole lifetime. They're just as frustrated as he is. There's a couple ways that we can answer this. One of which is the way to say, well, I don't understand. I don't need to understand. I don't have a lot of questions about things the way they are. I just sort of accept things as they come. And I believe in the goodness of God, and I believe that he's true and all that, but I'm pretty much go with the flow, pretty chill, fine with whatever. I'm going to call that a naive faith. Okay, a naive faith is commendable in some ways, right? So we want to have a childlike faith that does believe innocently in the goodness of God. Okay, we want to emulate that aspect of a childlike faith. But there's other elements of a naive faith that are actually shameful. One of which is, there's very deep things about God and the way that the world works, and deep things about these questions that are revealed in his word. And they're revealed through reason. If we remain ignorant of those things, you know, we're not actually following what the scripture wants us to do. We're remaining ignorant towards the great mysteries of the faith. There is a huge amount of wisdom, literature, philosophy, apologetics, all that really seeks to grapple with the reality of this world of tension. And to the degree to which you avail yourself of that, you will become more wise. You will be following the flow of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. You will have lived authentically, you know, as people are fond of saying, as a human being, where you didn't just have a frustration and smooth over it, but you dealt with it. You struggled with that question. There is honor in faith like a child, but there is no honor in ignorance. You see, a faith that remains unrooted in any kind of substantive answers, it's just asking to be stolen away. It's people without a root that are able to be plucked out of the fellowship of the church, that are able to have their cares blown away, like in the parable of the sower. It just comes right along, and because they didn't have a root. They heard a couple things, they thought, this is great, I'm going to do this for a while. When it got tough, they didn't have the answers. They didn't really wrestle with this, and so they look for something else that will try to answer the questions better. Those of you with children or have just been involved in the education of children, you know, like, kids ask questions of their parents all the time, of course all the time, but a lot of the questions that they ask is, why are we doing certain things? You know, especially if you have a very young child who, like, hits another kid and makes a cry or hurts somebody, you say, now you got to go apologize. And if the kid doesn't feel like they did anything wrong, they'll say, why? Why do I need to apologize? And for a time, you can say, because I said so, and get away with a pattern of that. But you're not going to be satisfied with that as a parent, or you ought not to be satisfied with that as a parent. Blind obedience from your children. You want those kids to start asking the question, why do we do that? Seriously, why do I need to do that? Why do I need to behave a certain way? Why do my ethics need to be a certain way? You, as a parent, want that from your kids. And so our Lord wants it from us. Read what you're supposed to do and do it and know why, because you will be far more equipped to be a disciple if you know the reasons why God is asking you to obey certain things. So ask questions. Ask the big questions. Wrestle deeply with your frustrations. Voice your frustrations back to the Lord. Wonder why things happen the way they do. You've actually got good company in the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is not shrinking away from the questions either. See, there's two ways that people will deal with this tension. Okay, so when I say the tension, I mean I've got my ideals of the way that I know things are supposed to go. And you see the same thing from reading the scripture. And then you look up at the world around you and you go, what in the world happened out there? Did they not get the same memo I did? Okay? So one of those ways that people deal is to get bitter, is to get cynical, and to actually assume that there's no hope. Right? There's no hope, things stink, and that's the end of it. Okay, we all know people like that. We all know people like that. And in a way, what's happened is they've numbed themselves to their sensitivity because they turned their ideal into an impractical impossibility. Okay, they just go, I guess my ideal was wrong, or I'm like a naive idealist and things aren't going to be that way. So just get used to the fact that life is hard and that's it. And they end with cynicism. I mean, that's most of art that is created now. You know, you go to the movies and that's what you're going to see. Either that or this other one. Here's our other option. Okay, the other way is you ignore your pain. You fill your thoughts, you fill your minds, and you fill your emotions up with a very shiny, pleasant, heartwarming sentimentality. Okay, see, our culture has no shortage of these feel-good, fluffy books and movies. And unfortunately, Christians perpetuate a lot of that. You know, you're going to see these like Thomas Kincaid pictures. I talked about him a couple weeks ago, but it's been written on pretty thoroughly that, like, what this represents is a vision of unfallen reality. It's the pleasant scene with the glowing light, and there's no pain in this world. You know, you watch your feel good movie that just it's just about nice good things. I just want to feel good. I don't want to be faced with unpleasantness. You see, while we are to train our minds on virtue and godliness, and we're told very clearly, train your minds on virtue and godliness. Think about those things. And do be encouraged by those things. Make that your goal for your conduct. But don't ignore the reality of life in this world. I hope Ecclesiastes has shown that to us very vividly. For those thoughts, we also have to have these thoughts. To appreciate godliness, to appreciate virtue, you've got to appreciate fallenness and debauchery and sin and disappointment. Now, given those two extremes, Jesus chose neither. He did not succumb to his frustrations and assume that there was no hope in the world. Now, in terms of perspective, Jesus is probably the most qualified person to do so because he actually had a completely well-functioning moral compass. I mean, he always knew what was right. He had decreed it that was right. More than any other man, he has felt the huge disparity between the goodness of creation and the reality of sin and brokenness in the world. But no, Jesus didn't give up hope. How could he? He knew that God was the one in control, and he reiterated that truth continually in his ministry. And another thing that he didn't do was deny the reality of evil. Jesus went way out of his way to put himself in the way of those who were hurting the most. He dignified their pain. He dignified their suffering. He didn't tell them that they just needed to get over it. He was gracious and loving and gentle and humble with them, with the people that were hurting the most. In some ways, he recognized that they were the ones who really got it, because they weren't denying that there was something deeply wrong with the world. Now, Jesus took reality seriously, and he encouraged the questions. And so should we. Darkness to follow. Yes, I promise we're not going to end here. Okay. All right, the second thing we need to do, ask those questions. But then we also need to turn to the wisdom of God. Okay, let's look at verses 9 through 12. It says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So this is one who wrote a lot of the proverbs that's in the book of Proverbs. Hey, the words of the wise are like goads, which is to say there are guides to keep people on a particular path. And they're like nails firmly fixed. Those are the collected sayings. And they're given by one shepherd. So Proverbs and Ecclesiastes come from the same place. Okay, and then he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. So he gives us to how those wisdom books fit together. Here's the balance to the cynicism of the rest of the book. So there do exist, in addition to Ecclesiastes and its despair, words of delight. Okay, there's words of delight to be found in wisdom. And there's a lot of that in the promises and Proverbs. And then the surprise for us, really, to anyone who's shocked by what they see in Ecclesiastes, is verse 11. He links together Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The same preacher who's giving you Ecclesiastes and all this doom and gloom also gives you these words to live by in Proverbs. And he's not just talking about himself, the one who's putting the pen down. The same shepherd gave those words. The same God inspired the words of both of these books. Both of these kinds of wisdom. God has given the words of both of these perspectives. So in Proverbs, he provides us with general guidelines for godly living and the expectation that blessing will follow them. And you see that all the time in Proverbs. Do this, you know, work hard and you'll have plenty of food to spare. There's one, for instance. But maybe you work hard and there's a famine. And now what? Okay, so that's why he provides us also with this very frank meditation on the fact that sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, maybe even most of the time, you will be repaid the opposite way of how Proverbs leads you to expect. Sometimes you will grind away for a living and you're going to have little to show for it, materially speaking. You're going to turn on TV and you're going to see wealthy people glorying in their debauchery and their cruelty while getting wealthier as a result. And you're going to be just like him when he says, why is that? That's not fair. That's not okay. Here's the challenge of the preacher to us. So remember all those questions that I just told you to ask? We'll still ask them. But beware of answering your own questions. Okay? Beware of answering your own questions, especially with answers that make sense to you. And I see that in verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You have the guidelines. You have these other words that tell you that sometimes things don't work out the way they're supposed to. You can look at Job for a very vivid example of someone who lived very righteously, and it was no fault of his own that he suffered the way that he did. Beware of anything beyond these. Okay? So ask yourself, why is this happening? Ask yourself, why is this happening? I mean, and you might even get other people coming to you to ask that same question. I mean, church leaders get it all the time. Why is this happening to me? The preacher is telling us to be so careful, be very careful with what you say, because so often what you will respond with is going to go far beyond the information that you do have. If anything is about to come out of your mouth that starts with something like, well, see, God is doing this too, or the reason you're suffering is, you better slow down before you speak for God. We just saw, I hope you read all of Ecclesiastes sometime soon. And you're going to see a whole book that says often our experience of the world runs directly counter to our principles. All of your convenient answers, what actually happens runs counter to those. How much more does the world often run directly counter to God's principles? How much more? Instead, sometimes actually the best and the most accurate comfort that we can offer to each other is our presence. Is our presence and not our wisdom, not our answers. Yes, there are times when we can praise God for blessings. That's why we spent the first half of our service praising God for the wonderful things he has done. We know that things come from him. And yes, there are times when we can clearly call out sin when we see it, especially in ourselves and also as others. And that can often be rather clearly the reason why people are experiencing hardships. In those cases where you can be relatively certain about that, then yes, you should say something. You have the reason to bring biblical wisdom and counsel to bear. But boy, do we ever run to those explanations sometimes, and we ought to be confounded and crying out to God instead. So the preacher is telling us, be very, very careful how you explain what's happening in the world. Because you simply do not know. Because you simply do not know. Okay, so we've been asking God our tough questions. We've been wrestling deeply with these mysteries in the world. We've been realizing the limits of our own wisdom. Okay, my wisdom is very limited, which is the whole reason why we got to be careful here. And we sometimes have to trust that the wisdom of God is often something totally different. But is there anything that we actually can do positively in the face of this mess? Because right now, this has just been a big bummer for a while. There is something that we can do positively faced with this mess. And that's what we find here at the end of the book. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Okay, so we've examined everything now. All has been heard, all the testimonies received. Now do this. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. In the end, we are encouraged to have some faith. We are encouraged to believe some things that we cannot see. If the faithfulness of God in blessing his faithful and frustrated ones often seems way behind in timing, I've been doing my best and behaving for so long, when am I going to start seeing some kind of blessing? So what do you do in the meantime when you're waiting for relief? Well, in the meantime, you've got to trust that God has given you ample instruction in trusting his lordship over the world. To trust him even though you don't understand. And in light of that, how to act accordingly. If you say, I don't know what to do, you might be right about the way to respond to a specific circumstance, but you know the way that you should live. It's very clear for you in the Word of God, the general principles by which you should live, the way that he is calling you to conduct yourselves. So do not use frustration as a reason to abandon godly living. Fear God and keep those commandments, even when it doesn't make sense. See, once again, we have to look to Jesus. Okay? Jesus had the right to do this. Okay? He had the right to be utterly disgusted with all of the inward thoughts and all the outward actions of everyone that he met. He had the right to wash his hands of the situation and say, I'm out. Lord, I tried, but they received me the same way they did all the other prophets. Not well. But he was faithful to his mission. See, he remained faithful to his Father. He remained faithful to his own calling. He pressed on when, frankly, this is where it's important that we realize that Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. And often the human part of Jesus does not have a clue about what's going on or why. He is often as much in the dark as a man as we are. It's really a native part of living in this world that we have to press on in faithfulness even when life makes no sense. Now, is it going to be possible for you to face the same magnitude of stuff that Jesus faced, which you never will anyway? Is it going to be possible to face anything close to that and still emerge faithful the same way that he was? No, it's not, because his faithfulness is better than ours. and his way that he had of dealing with his frustrations is better than ours. But here's the good news about that. You look at Jesus and you see that he presses on with his ministry when the Gospels are just full of stuff not going the way that you would want them to go and people not recognizing the right thing. He fulfilled this part of God's wisdom for you. He did it for you. You're called to do it, and he does it better. He does it perfectly. He does it for you. You are actually able to trust and obey in the power of his trust and his obedience. So even amid the doom and the gloom of Ecclesiastes, there's actually like a very strong glimmer of hope when we know the whole story. It is possible for the most faithful one of us to remain faithful in the face of the darkest sins the world has ever seen. He could trust God. He could stay loyal to the way that God has called all people to live in this world. And he gives you his trust. He gives you his obedience if only you will receive him. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit, as one of his children, you too can overcome your cynicism, your numbness, your confusion, your sentimentality, hiding from the pain. My friends, be attentive to the reality of the brokenness of this world. But in Jesus, you can avoid being overcome. And I want to end the same place that Ecclesiastes ends, which is to say that each of these actions, okay, so these three main things I want you to do: ask the hard questions about God, turn to his wisdom, keep his commandments in the midst of your confusion. The only reason why these things make sense is because God is actually in control, despite what it looks like, despite that he allows all kinds of things to happen that he says he doesn't want you to do. It's the same place where Ecclesiastes ends. Verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So all of the horrible things from the last 12 chapters that he has seen and gotten righteously angry and frustrated and upset about, at the very end he says, "I know that even though right now justice looks like it's very delayed, I know that justice is coming. It is coming. All the evil things that happen will be repaid on the other side of death. There is a just judge who stands behind this curtain, and his purpose is far from the randomness that we see." But that also goes to show you that his wisdom is different from yours. Now, this theology of what that looks like and the providence, God ordering all things for his glory, that is obviously very highly developed in great detail in other parts of the scripture. But in Ecclesiastes, this is as much as we're going to get. This is as much as you're going to get. And remember, the preacher doesn't start with comfort. He doesn't start by saying, "Let me tell you how to handle your, how you're going to be able to feel okay with your frustrations." He doesn't start there. He only arrives there after 12 chapters of hard wrestling with real life. But may we become a people who also wrestle the same way with the reality of the difference between a holy God and a deeply broken world, knowing that we have hope in our shepherd. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come away from this, I'm sure, filled with many thoughts of all the injustice that we have seen, all the things that happened to us in recent memory that are just wrong, and things that we see the unrighteous getting away with publicly and flaunting it, while faithful, gentle, generous, loving people are repaid with sickness and death and the loss of family and broken relationships and lost jobs. Lord, this world does not look like we expect it to look. But by your grace, Lord, you can prevent us from cynicism. Lord, you can prevent us from pretending that it's all okay. Lord, will you fill us with a vision of a broken world like the preacher in Ecclesiastes has, where we see that all looks random. And Lord, may we be comforted with the fact that even though it looks random, we can still trust and obey. We can still have faith that you do order all things, that there is a wisdom behind the ordering of all this that is higher than ours. Lord, may we have patience to shut our mouths when it is appropriate for us to listen and to sit humbly at your feet and to understand that we will not understand your wisdom, not on this side of heaven and maybe not ever. Lord, I ask that you would make us faithful people in this world, equipped to speak to the hurts and the frustrations of those in deep pain who come to us, and that we won't give them a bandage of pie-in-the-sky comfort, but Lord, that we will wrestle with them deeply through their hurts as well, and that your people here may be a vessel of blessing, that we can present to them the Savior that will sit in their mess with them and still restore their sight. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.